Our text for this morning's message, as we continue in our series, Highlights in the Gospel of Mark, comes from chapter 10. It's kind of a long passage this time, 17 to 31. Mark chapter 10, 17 to 31. Join with me in prayer once again as I come to this time when God's word is to be expounded. Lord, it's a task that is very much in need of your Spirit's help. Lord, let the one who inspired holy men of old, who carried them along, let him now come and give me the grace to be faithful to what you gave them, this record of truth, this record of the words of the Son of Man as he was upon earth. Father, may they go forth to these disciples many, many centuries later and have its perfect work in us. Let it build us up in our most holy faith. Lord, may we learn, may we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. May we be more perfected in our walk of discipleship as a result of this message today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God, Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through verse 31. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thus far the reading of God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke a great deal about money. A classic example of lifestyles of the rich and foolish, as I've titled our message today, is found in his parable about the man who one day decided to build bigger barns to store all the stuff that he had, but whose soul was required of him by God that very night. In his Sermon on the Mount, likewise, the Lord Jesus told us not to worry about our financial needs or any other kind of needs for that matter. He told us not to lay up treasures, by saying that, not contradicting the lesson we learn from the unrighteous steward who made friends for himself by reducing the amount owed by his debtors, nor contradicting the precept of Proverbs that tells us, go to the ant to learn how to prepare for the future. Jesus also warned us, saying, you can't serve two masters, God and mammon. Mammon is an ancient word referring to money and wealth. At Luke 12, verse 33, he said, sell what you have and give alms, that is, give merciful gifts. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. So Jesus spoke a lot about money, and his teaching was passed on to the apostles. Paul told Timothy, he wrote to Timothy that well-known expression, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And he also instructed Timothy to command the rich in the churches he served to lay up treasures in heaven, just as Jesus himself had said. The apostle James carefully warns us against the reckless pursuit of wealth. Paul reminded the Ephesians of the words of Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And he directed the Galatians, as we have opportunity, let us do what is good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Well, all this by way of an introduction to shepherd our minds and hearts away from the idea that dealing with our money, our pocketbooks, our wealth, is somehow not a spiritual issue. It is. It is a significant part of the life of a disciple. It is something to be brought under the lordship of Christ. And so when a man very interested in spiritual things, a man who runs up and wants to know about eternal life, when such a man approaches Jesus, the Lord, the one who knows what is in man, draws this fellow out. He makes him look at his own heart. He wants him to take assessment of himself and where he's coming from. He draws him out and makes him consider his ways concerning money. So here we have another divine question with no denial intended. He says, why do you call me good? Well, Jesus isn't saying that he's not good. This man had approached the only good man on earth because he was God on earth, Emmanuel. Rather, Jesus, already knowing that the man in his own conceit thought of himself as good, is beginning to lead the man to examine his own heart, as each of us are to do as we share in the Lord's Supper today and at other times. Now we see that Jesus refers to some of the Ten Commandments. And we ask ourselves, why does he choose commandments 5 through 9? Honor your parents, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do do not bear false witness. And yet he omits commandments 1 through 4, as well as commandment 10, you shall not covet. And why does he add this do not defraud, which is not expressly one of the 10 commandments? Well, remember, Jesus is working on this guy. He wants him to really see himself. Jesus is, as it were, holding a mirror up to him and saying, this is what your heart is really like. Let's consider the precept that the apostle wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So Scripture declares that coveting is tantamount. It's the same thing. It's as if you're committing idolatry. The man is covetous. This man who runs up to Jesus and thinks he's kept all those other commandments, and it's likely that outwardly speaking, he looked like a really clean-cut guy who had never broken the law. But he's covetous, and Jesus knows it. He's one who puts his trust in riches and is dead set on pursuing them. Defrauding others in that pursuit is something the man might have done or at least been tempted to do. Jesus knows this already. He knows that this man has made mammon, money, wealth, his God. And what comes next is a surprising and powerful demonstration of that love of Christ which passes knowledge. Jesus knows what this man's heart is like. But here is a cause declared visibly to us once again by this table of the Lord, a cause for those who by nature are idolatrous sinners like this man was, sinners in need of salvation. It's a cause and it's occasion for us to rejoice. Here is the love of Christ for sinners. Here, Jesus shows what he said expressly according to Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In this very passage, God demonstrates what the apostle would later declare. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus looks upon this man. He truly cares about him and his eternal destiny. He loves this man, even though he's standing there talking to God in the flesh, and yet in his own heart, he set up an idol. Despite all of that, Jesus loves him. How does Jesus go on dealing with him? Well, just as on another occasion, the Lord healed a man and told him to go and sin no more, here he gives this man a commandment. He gives him an answer. Not a new commandment, nothing new, but what I'm calling a mandate. Jesus calls him to obedience, not just to some of the law of God, but to all of the law of God. Not just the parts he thought he was obeying well, all the while blindly ignoring the crucial one thing of having no other God before me, of not making the covetous pursuit of riches an idol. The master says to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what happened to this man in the long run. Hopefully, irresistible grace finally got a hold of him. But for the moment, we see a sinfully sorrowful response on his part. His sorrow and going away is a sinful response to what Jesus commanded him. Through the Apostle John, the Spirit defines love for God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. But this man thought ill of God. He thought that Christ's mandate was burdensome. He didn't want to do that. He didn't like to hear the words, "Take up the cross." He didn't know that Jesus also said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's how he responded. But this mandate also applies to us. What Jesus said to him, he says to all of us. And I wonder how many Christians have heard those words. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. How many times have we heard that and become sinfully sad like this man did? Oh, Lord, I don't want to do that. I'm getting out of here. We say to ourselves, whoa, does God really want me to sell my house, my car, everything I own? Well, what if he does? Look at the promise given by the same sovereign Lord in verses 29 and 30. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time." To me, that sounds like a cause to rejoice. If we believe in Jesus, why aren't we chomping at the bit to voluntarily give as much as we can? Why aren't we struggling with the scriptures that instruct us that deliberate impoverishing of ourselves is also not God's will, but that godly stewardship is our calling? Does God really want me to sell my house, my car, everything I own? With our Lord's mandate here in Mark 10 in mind, let's consider a passage like 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Sounds like we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. Obviously, the person to whom the apostle is speaking hadn't sold everything and impoverished himself, or he wouldn't be able to obey this commandment. But where are the disciples who go away sorrowful because of that command? That is, the one that says to provide for our own, especially for those of our own household. Where are the ones who go away sorrowful from that command, saying to themselves, I wish I could give away the money I would have used to feed my children, but alas, the Lord has said that I must provide for my own. What a bummer. I can't give more. By nature, we recoil from the one, but we embrace the other. In other words, do we have hearts that must be restrained from giving away too much because we believe the promises of Jesus? Or do we have hearts made sorrowful by his command to sell, to give, and to take up the cross like Jesus? Are we the cheerful givers that God loves, or those who close their hearts against those in need because we are secretly trusting in riches like this man who wanted eternal life on his own terms. Well, the man, as we've seen, goes away sorrowful, and the Lord Jesus, using him as an example, goes on to instruct those who remain. He says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, and children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Another hard and difficult saying of Christ. And it astonishes those who imagine that the kingdom of God is like the kingdoms of this world with their earthly treasure chests that empower them. They are astonished because they have yet to realize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that God's kingdom is powered by the true riches declared to us by the word of Christ and visibly represented to us by the supper of Christ. We were not redeemed with earth's perishables like silver and gold, but with the exceedingly precious blood of Christ. The wise men, I believe it's the sixth, when the holiday of Epiphany is recognized, the visit of the Magi, the wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the Holy Child. And Scripture never even tells us what became of those earthly gifts. But the heaven-sent gift which God showed the wise men, and which they most likely received, having seen the one whose star had caused them to rejoice, is an eternal gospel full of imperishable riches. So this hard saying astonishes, and it also warns. It warns, but not against riches per se. Jesus said it is difficult, but he doesn't say it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Abraham and Job are two good Old Testament examples of very wealthy men who were in the kingdom of God. Zacchaeus, who promised to make restitution and give where he had been miserly and scheming and defrauding before, is a good New Testament example. So it's not money itself, but it's the love of money which is the root of all kinds of evil. So the key word in this hard saying of Christ is trust. This man found Jesus' words hard because he was really depending on his riches to satisfy his soul. Thus, he was the one impoverishing himself. He was making himself really poor. He was ignoring the precept we can read in Proverbs 23, verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. And so the big question of this message for me and for you is this: where is your trust? Is it in what might fly away like an eagle of economic disaster, or fly away like an eagle of theft when someone breaks into your home, or fly away like an eagle of sudden emergency expenditures? Is your trust in those riches that can so easily fly away and just vanish? Or is it in the one who is in control of all those things? Perhaps you noticed that in referring to the precious promise earlier, where Jesus said those who have forsaken all to follow him will receive a hundredfold, I deliberately saved for now a portion of it. Let me read it again, more fully. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Yes, with persecutions. They go with the territory. Along with the promises of good things, Jesus also says there will be persecution. This is not a so-called prosperity gospel message claiming that earthly riches are really what God wants every child of his to have. It's not a message telling you that giving, especially if you give to that false teacher who brings such a so-called gospel, giving is after all just the secret way to really get more of this world's stuff. It's a message exhorting us to embrace God's whole package. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, said the apostle to the early Christians. Yes, in obedience to Christ, you will, according to his promise, receive great blessings in this life as you obey him in being liberal and giving and selling, giving what you have to the poor. But there will be persecutions also, not worthy of comparison with the glories of a life to come. Yes, following Christ will make some to be last now, but they will be first later. To sum it all up, trust not in earthly riches, but trust in Christ, who through all the persecutions, hardships, and yes, the great blessings of this life will lead his own to unmixed blessedness and true prosperity for all eternity. That man had eternal life set before him in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and so do we. This is the way, this is the pathway to the true blessedness, the true prosperity. Trust not in riches, but trust in him alone. Let's pray. Father, surely this is a matter that is common to man. How easy it is for us to take our eyes away from the true riches and to set them upon those things that vanish, that fly away like an eagle to heaven. Lord, we thank you for your promises of how you will bless those who obey you in their giving. We thank you, Lord, that we can follow you who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, that we can, with all your blessings, have the persecutions that conform us to your image. O Lord, may our trust never be in anything else but you. May we not make anything into an idol, but you alone be our God. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.